good afternoon. It's good to see you. Well done for making it up the stairs and finding this room. I must apologise first off. It was so cold last night that I think I started coughing because it was so freezing. Anyone else cold last night?
Yes.
It's cold. Are you all right? Anyone in the Travel Lodge? Yeah. Oh. Anyone in the Premier Inn? All right, any posh hotel? Good, okay. Yeah. my name's Graham, and I lead the team down in Eastbourne, Eastbourne King's Church and Seaford. And so anyway, and it's good. Good to see you here. Hope you're enjoying it. Enjoying the movement event so far?
Yeah.
I just think there's a fantastic atmosphere and it's brilliant. I thought the sessions this morning were outstanding, and I thought unpacking Toppy, what Toppy said, I just think, oh, so much in there. Amazing. Okay. So this afternoon what we want to look at, these questions of, is it wrong to be rich? Is having money wrong? If we believe that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, okay, what does that mean for us with regards to our money and our possessions? What is money for? Who is it for? And if God has entrusted us with it, how do we handle it in a way that honours God and speaks of his kingdom? Okay, so that's where we want to be heading this afternoon. Please, I do not have lots of money. And this isn't a seminar where we are giving out lottery tickets to see who has the favour of God on their life. And but we will be looking and exploring some of these ideas. Okay, but I want to start off by asking a couple of questions. Okay, what do people think about Marmite?
Love it.
Love it. Who loves it?
Love it, right?
Loves it. Okay. Oh, okay. Mm. Hate it. Okay. Indifferent. Who's indifferent? Okay, a few people who are indifferent, but you've got an opinion, love it or hating. Okay, what do you think about caravans and tents? Love them? Hate them? Okay, I certainly, when I woke up after my 1 hour sleep, I realised how much I don't like camping. Okay, let's have another one here. The royal wedding 3 weeks ago. Love it?
Yeah.
Ah. Hate it? Princess Beatrice's hat. Oh, that's quite a reaction. Love it?
Yes.
Okay, that's currently being sold on eBay. To raise money. Well, that's us. It was a few days ago, £18,500 was the latest bid to go to UNICEF. Okay, certainly had lots of opinions. Okay, another one, money, love it? Hate it? Don't know what you should do, put your hand up or not. What about this one? Making lots of money. What about this one? Giving away lots of money.
Yeah.
Okay, that seems safe. Okay, you feel that that is appropriate to give it away. Okay, what is the right response for us when it comes to money? Now, there is a legend who is a legend in his own right who is taking a seminar as we speak, and it's a man called Don Smith. Don was the founder of King's Church in Eastbourne, and I took over the responsibility of leading the team when he moved on. He had a reputation, at times completely fair reputation, had a reputation when it came to money, people that had this opinion that all that Don Smith wants is your money, okay? He'll pick you up by your shoes and shake you until all your money falls out of your pockets, okay? That was the myth, which has elements of truth within it, okay? But this understanding and this impression is when we come to looking at money. What is appropriate? How do we respond to it? We thought about running a campaign, actually, in Eastbourne and Seaford recently, trying to dispel some of these myths. Yes, we do want to brainwash you. Yes, we do want to steal your children. Yes, we do want all your money. But we didn't feel it would actually be too productive for us as a church. Okay, I want to make two assertions at the start of this, that I believe God believes in prosperity. Okay, I believe God believes in prosperity. I go to Deuteronomy 6. Do what you're told to do so that you have a good life. A life of abundance and bounty, just as God promised in a land abounding in milk and honey. Later on in Deuteronomy 28, God will lavish you with good things, children from your womb, offsprings from your animals, and crops from your land, the land that God promised your ancestors that he would give you. Remember the promise to Abraham? God will throw open the doors of his sky vaults and pour rain on your land on schedule and bless the work you take in hand. Okay, that's Deuteronomy 28:11 out of the Message. Clearly God in those passages is promising prosperity. Okay, so that means anyone who's come into this seminar, you've chosen wisely. As a result, you will all receive new cars, new houses, a new fantastic model-looking wife, and a life of pleasure. Okay, not true. I remember sitting uncomfortably one day in a meeting in Cape Town in South Africa when one of the people who had recently moved houses, who was hosting the day, said, "God has been good. God has been good." That's right, yeah. He said, God knows that I like trees. Yeah, okay, that's nice. God knows that you like trees. And so he's let me have this house which backs on to a forest on the Tabletop Mountain kind of area of Cape Town. And this was a multi-million rand property. Because I felt incredibly uncomfortable. Because here was someone who was kind of saying, hey, he wanted to genuinely give him thanks to God in a context of a congregation that they were bussing people in from the townships around Cape Town. When we talk about prosperity, I think there's an issue that we have, because to suggest that God has favourites is hard for us to swallow and to accept. Why would God bless one and not another? But this is my second statement I want to be making. Okay, so the first one was, I believe God believes in prosperity. The second point I do want to mention is that I believe God believes in generosity. Okay, why does God want us to prosper? Remember the passage out of Deuteronomy said, you will receive the inheritance of your ancestors, which included land and a nation. Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation and bless you. I will make you famous. You will be a blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. The reason I believe that God wants to prosper people is in order to be a blessing to others. God doesn't want us to prosper us for the purpose of raising our standard of living. He prospers us so that we can raise our standard of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Read that again. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The more that we receive, the more that we're going to be able to be given away out of the abundance, beyond actually what we need, we're able to spill over onto others. If I was to stand here with a bucket and ask the volunteer to put it on their head and started to pour water into that bucket, at some point, that bucket will come to a point of being full. If I then continued pouring into it with excess abundance, what happens with the water? It just overflows and saturates whoever or whatever is around. And there's this sense that actually I believe in a prospering and in people, that out of what it gives us, we will overflow and we will bless other people. The very foundation for prosperity is prosperity with a purpose. I do believe that there is a biblical understanding of prosperity which has been ruined and wrecked. But there is a prosperity with a purpose. Some of you may have seen the program by Darren Brown a few weeks ago, Miracles for Sale. It's an interesting program where he trained up someone to mimic some of the evangelists out in the US, some of the faith healers. Miracles for Sale, and really what he was doing was just uncovering the scams that were taking place in order to be ripping people off. And, you know, it was appalling. Actually, interestingly, I thought he handled the subject very well. And I totally agree in terms of wanting to be authentic and wanting to be totally genuine. Because one sign of a genuine, authentic Christian is generosity. not just in an action, I feel that I have to, but actually even within an attitude is that I want to. So it isn't even the amount, it's the heart attitude that is really at stake here. Generosity is actually at the heart of the gospel. Some of you may have come across a gentleman called David Carr, who is the pastor of a church in Solihull. And he was very, preached the word, loves preaching the word, really has been someone who's opened up the word of God, faithfully preached it. And then he was reading through Matthew 25 one time and got to the end of it. And he just really felt as if God said, you know, it's a pity you don't do that. Pity you don't preach the gospel. And he said, what do you mean? What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean I haven't preached the gospel? Yeah, I'm not having that. I've been preaching the gospel. I said, well, you know, read Matthew 25. It's, when did you visit the person who was sick? Or when did you go and visit the person in prison? When did you go and help out these people? Why are you not preaching the whole gospel? And actually that kick-started something within him that said, hey, we need to be preaching the whole gospel here, the whole good news. And actually said, how do we work this out? How do we work it out in practice? And he was preaching one day in his church, talking about some of the principles about how God wants to use them to be a blessing into the community, that a phone call rang into the office, and they had someone on the office manning the phones on a Sunday. And they actually made an interesting point that often Sundays are not manned at all in the office of churches. But it was answered, and it was a lady who was ringing from a police station who was absolutely desperate because she had no food for electricity, no food for any food. They hadn't eaten for 2 days. She was a single parent with children. And so immediately one of the duty pastors went out, got provisions, cooked them a meal, put electricity into the meter. And the woman said, why do you do this? And it's a very interesting quote, because the pastor of the church said this, well, isn't that what Christians do? Isn't that what Christians do? Isn't that expectation that is actually what Christians do? See, primarily, generosity comes from an overflow of the heart out of an understanding of God's generosity towards us, spilling out from us onto anyone within touching distance. But why, we could be asking. Today's point, really, of the seminar is to be looking at, well, what is the point? How do we handle money? How do we handle the resources that we have? Why shouldn't I make as much money as I can? I work hard, I save up, I invest well. Why can I not spend that on myself or pass it on to my children? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that acting wisely? Isn't actually being a good steward of the money? Well, the answer to that question depends on a number of things. Two things, okay? Who does it belong to in the first place? And secondly, what has God called us to? If we take a view that actually everything that we have is ours, then we could adopt to the position is that I can do what I want with it. And then if God has called us to, if we don't have a big picture understanding of the mission and the purposes of God, then actually we could lock that up into some of their own security and some of their own things that we will get ourselves tied into, looking after ourselves and looking after family. So who does it belong to in the first place? How many slices of the cake does God get? And secondly, what has God called us to? Has God called us to use our God-given talents and abilities to make bucket loads of money in order for us to be the sole beneficiary? Now, my observation that when it comes to sex, many non-married Christians, especially teenagers, will ask this question of how far can I go and get away with it? If you ask many Christians about giving, they will say, how little can I give and get away with it? Can I encourage you that the biblical position on giving, unlike the biblical position on sex outside of a marriage context, the biblical position on giving is go all the way. Go all out. Is that 2%? Is that 5%? Is that before tax? Is that after tax? Is that after I pay for my mobile phone contract and my Sky subscription? Where does giving come into this? And the question, how much of the cake should I give to God and how much can I eat for myself? You're going, well, who owns the cake? And some of you are going, what cake? What are you on about? See, the New Testament doesn't talk about percentages. Actually, it doesn't talk about cakes either. Okay, there is no mention of how thick the slice of cake should be. Why? Because the Old Testament had a really strong kind of leaning towards a 10%. Many types of offering, many types of giving. We don't have time to look into 13 or 14 different reasons in the Old Testament why people would be giving. But across into the New Testament, there is actually much higher, greater expectation than the 10%. If you've got your Bibles, which some of you have, can someone look up Luke chapter 3, verse 11? Someone else, look up Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Can I have a volunteer for Matthew 19? Someone look up Matthew 19, verse 21. Two more references here. Luke 14, verse 33. And the final reference, if anyone's looking, is 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 to 3. Okay, so someone got open Luke chapter 3, verse 11. Because someone just, if you have that, anyone? Great. Could you just read that one for me? Okay, so here we're looking at the maths of the Bible. Okay, because at one time, especially across into the Old Testament, there was this expectation of kind of a 10% of first fruits being given over to God or into the temple or into the offering. Heading into the New Testament, what were the maths in that? 50%. Okay, if you have two tunics, give one away. Same with your food. Okay, Luke 19, verse 8. Is anyone quickly grab Luke 19, verse 8? Yeah.
And Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor."
Okay, that's fine. The percentage? 50%. Okay, a bit higher than the 10%. Matthew 19:21 says this: "Go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and have treasures in heaven." Okay, percentage? Okay, so we've now just done a bit more of a jump, 100%. Luke 14:33 says this: "Whoever doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Okay, how much is all? 100%. Okay, you think you can't get more than that? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 does get more than that. In a severe test of affliction, Paul says, they gave beyond their means. Beyond. Now, okay, well, what does that mean? But it's his expectation is that it's more than 10%. The early church were unquestionably a missional people. They were being caught up in the excitement of the day, that excitement, that joy that overflowed in generosity. I guess what about today? In US Christianity Today magazine that was written, the article writer James Williams said this: "Our people, 45 years old and younger, have grown up mesmerized by materialism. There's tremendous pressure on families to spend, spend, spend." It then adds, "I've heard that the generation that believed in the tradition of tithing are in three places: retirement homes, nursing homes, or cemeteries." See, what has changed? Have we been mesmerized by the world rather than by Jesus? See, the thing is that if we are not generous, we could be asking the question, how's it going with Jesus? See, something will always catch our eye. And the more we'll look at Jesus, is actually the more we'll be caught by him. In the New Testament, there's quite a clear teaching that giving is an issue of the heart, not a giving an issue of the law. It goes beyond what I should be giving to, well, what can I give for the cause of Jesus and the kingdom? It's not a case of how little can I get away with, but how much do I need in order to survive on so that I can be giving more away. So how far? All the way. Well, I'd love you to do now into just smaller groups around is answer this question. Come up with as many reasons why we should give. Now, we talk out and honest about money. Okay, the context and the importance of how much money and the possessions and everything like that is coming up with this question is, what about us? Why should we be giving? And see if you can come up with any reasons why you think we ought to be or should be giving. Okay? Can you just turn around for a few minutes and have a discussion? Okay, it'd be good to just pull you back together again. Okay, how many headings have you come up with? Saving the world through ice cream was over this group over here.
New campaign.
Okay, any ideas, any thoughts, any reasons? I don't have a flip chart, I can't put them up, but good reasons why it's good for us to be giving. Okay.
Because when we give, it shows the heart of God.
Okay, brilliant. Shows the heart and the character of God. We'll come back to that.
Store up treasure in heaven.
Okay, so there's a future benefit. Okay, is that financial? Investment? Is that before or after tax? Yeah, okay.
There's a joy in giving, which on both sides.
Okay.
And to who receives the gift.
Okay, so, yeah, certainly. There's a joy within us, the cheerful giver.
God loves a cheerful giver.
Okay, yeah. So there's, which, you know, so it's an attitude issue, isn't it? And yeah, and God loves to be looking on us because, hey, to go crazy and to be giving to, you know. I know that last year, there are many churches have been in a similar situation where we're building funds and things like that, and we just made this outrageous thing of let's look to clear our mortgage on our building, and we just presented it to the church, and it was just crazy. People, it's really genuine sense of hilarity as people gave bucket loads of money away, and it's just amazing. And then actually see, we video people's response when we told the amount that had been given, and it's just. It was remarkable, their reaction, and that was genuine joy as they realized collectively just what they're giving in terms of into the offering for to clear off the mortgage, which, you know, so but in that there's that joy, that personal joy, but also that huge satisfaction in the sense that they God's pleasure at just seeing that heart response. Any other thoughts?
It's the gospel, you know, giving Jesus first gave to us, so.
Okay, so it's a demonstration of the gospel, okay, which in some ways is similar to demonstrates the character and the heart of God. It also demonstrates God's heart in the gospel. Brilliant. I'll certainly be coming back to that. Yeah. Okay, so is it just equality in the church?
Well, that's certainly one reason.
Okay. And we'll certainly be coming back to God's heart for justice and equality. Okay, so what is the modern day understanding of paying of the Levites?
It's probably you.
Thank you. Okay, let's just hear for that. Yeah, that's a good one. No, okay. Yeah, that's Paul's instructions. Yeah. Brilliant. Increase his faith that God provides and is true to his promises. Yeah, it certainly benefits. It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing to the person who's receiving that. It's great, yeah. Brilliant. Okay, so it's leaning in on it's getting God to prove he's good for the money. He's checking on the bounce. And there's that phrase that actually, can we outgive God? And I think it was almost like that sense of, okay, put me to the test. All right. Okay, well, let's head into some of those things. Okay, the first reason, I'm sure this possibly came up somewhere, it actually honours God. Okay? Honours God. Ultimately, it all belongs to him. How do we know that? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay? Who owns the cake? He owns the cake. It's not just how many slices. It's his cake in the first place. He owns the whole lot. How can I illustrate this? That a number of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, an elderly lady left a heap load of money in trust for me and a member of the church to distribute this money in accordance with her will. Was that my money? It's never my money. Can I do what I want with that money? I can't do what I want with that money. What I've got to do with that money is to donate it in line with what she wanted, her will. It honours her when I do what she asked me to do with it. So she asked me to distribute it in such a way that actually be for the benefit of children, especially poor children and young people. So when I do that, there I am honouring her wishes and her will. It is not mine to be doing anything that I would like to do. I have not got a new car in it. I have not benefited the poor children that live with me. I mean, no way do they benefit, because that would be dishonouring her wishes. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything that we have from a Christian perspective is that actually all that we have actually doesn't belong to us. We're just custodians, trustees of what has been given to us. Not my money. It's not our money. If we regard everything as the Lord's, we've been entrusted with it, use it in such a way that will bless others, but in accordance with his will. And when we do that, we honour him. Secondly, I think we certainly picked this one up, supports the ministry of the word. Practically, there are overheads in the kingdom of God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, just like the Levites, okay, of old were supported by the rest, those involved in proclaiming the gospel should be well looked after by the believers. Okay, so it is a supporting of the life of a local church. Okay, clearly there are overheads in the life of a local church that need to get covered, not just the salaries of people who are employed, but electricity and coffee and everything that goes on. So there is a sense of actually, when we give, it actually backs up and supports the ministry of the word of God. I don't think this one came up, but I would say that it frees us up and declutters our life. Okay, it sounds a bit like a detox thing, but it actually declutters us. For us to give is for us not to buy. It actually helps us to fight being mesmerized by materialism as we focus in on Jesus. Because sometimes we have this weekly crisis of this £100 could have paid for X, Y, and Z, a holiday, a new plasma, a gym membership. But we come to this, well, what do I desire more? And actually, when the offering buckets go around, or whenever we talk about giving and things like that, there is a conscious, deliberate thing for us to be saying, God, I'm giving you. I know that this could be paying for a holiday, or this could be paying towards membership, or this could be paying towards X, Y, and Z. But do you know what? I'm choosing not to do that, because I am investing this into the advancement of your kingdom more than investing into my own comfort, security, or fun. Where your heart is, your treasure will be. I've come to the conclusion that the more you earn, the more you spend. That seems to be the general rule. I remember, okay, if you're in a situation where if you earn 10,000, then you're likely to spend 10,000. If you earn 100,000, then you're probably likely to spend 100,000. Okay, because we cut our cloth to suit the budget. A number of years ago, when our joint monthly income dropped by 40%, we managed to spend all of it. A decade later, when my joint income has more than trebled from that day, we still seem to manage to spend all of it. It's all about choices. See, I don't currently worry about which model of brand new Mercedes I'm going to be buying. I don't have to worry about that, because I'm probably never likely to be in the position to even consider it. But if you increase my salary significantly, then I might start to thinking about it, and then it becomes an issue. I'm in a place where I'm making a decision, and when we give and when we're given, we are choosing a decision to say, do you know what, I'm not going to fill my life with this stuff. Instead, I'm going to be investing it into the kingdom of God. So how do we restrain and regulate ourselves from accumulating more stuff? We're very good at accumulating. As our income grows, give more away. It's called living beyond the tithe. Resolve to give greater and greater percentage for the cause of Christ. And asking not how much can I give, but the question is, how much do I really need? Many of you will know John Wesley, know of John Wesley. Born in 1703. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he could give way more to the poor. He calculated that he needed £28 to get through the year, and he was given or earned an income of £30. So he gave away £2. In the second year, his income doubled, but he continued to live the same standard of living. So he gave away £32. In his third year, his income jumped to £90. And so without inflation being an issue, he gave away £62. He hit a peak one year of earning £1,400. And he gave it all away, apart from 30. When he died in 1791, at the age of 87, the only money that was mentioned in his will were the coins that were found in his pocket. He's asking the question, is not how much I can give, but how much do I really need? fourth reason, God's way of blessing others. Okay, through our good deeds. 2 Corinthians 9, read it earlier. You'll be made rich in every way, the promise of God's provision for what we need, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. End result of excess money is to acts of generosity resulting in thanksgiving to God. People will see love and kindness of our Heavenly Father through the actions of his children. We reflect the heart and the character of who God is by being a blessing to them. The error of the prosperity gospel is that you bless me so that I am personally blessed. I believe in prosperity with a purpose, ultimately that others are blessed. Others are blessed and God is praised. Next reason is proving and strengthening our faith in God's promise. Proving him. He has promised that I will supply all your needs. If you have promised that, then that means you're going to supply all my needs. Right, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to prove the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's the promise of God. A couple of verses on, verse 8 of that chapter, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, the bountiful reaping in verse 6 is explained by God's pledge to give sufficiency for us in abundance for good deeds. So one is that you will receive, and God says, you will receive in order to overspill into other people. Luke chapter 6, Jesus said this, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So I don't think this is a guarantee of getting rich for this life or the next, but it's a guarantee of God's faithfulness. By taking God at his word, our faith in his promises is going to grow because we are proving God to be true. George Muller, many of you will know of George Muller, who opened up orphanages down into the Bristol area, and a magnificent person who believed that God would provide all that was needed. He was asked one day, why have you done this? And he said, it is not for the children of Bristol. I have done this to prove God. Hebrews 13, don't be obsessed with getting more material things. Be relaxed with what you have. Since God has assured us, I will never let you down, never walk off, and never leave you. It's his promise. Every time we doubt, we can live on 90% of our income. Let the promises of God strengthen you. My God will supply all of your needs. Good for us to give away. Why? Because we have a renewed faith in God. And the last reason I look at here is investing in the cause of Christ and his kingdom. It's making an investment in the kingdom of God. We've been caught up in the Great Commission. In English, it's great. A commission is a co-mission. We're on mission with him. That co-mission still stands today. We've been caught up in the purposes of God. We've been chosen by God. We've been caught up in his blueprint. We're in line with his will. And he's drawn us into his design with this in mind. Being chosen for a purpose. To be a blessing. To bring advantage, to be a benefit to others, particularly those who are currently living in disadvantage. See, God doesn't want us to build up a dam holding up his blessings, but to be a conduit that funnels his love and grace to others. And when we do so, two things happen. We reflect the heart and the character of God, and secondly, he receives the glory. When we deal with spilling out with generosity, we reflect the heart and character of God, and ultimately he receives the glory. See, we're made in his image. Every time we act in this way, we demonstrate something of him. How is God introduced in the Bible? What is he known for? Well, many things. But surprisingly, in Psalm 68, this is what the songwriter said. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. So here he is, the almighty, omniscient, all-powerful God being introduced as the one who is the father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, settling the one who is settles the solitary, lonely in a home, and leads out the prisoners into prosperity. What sort of God would line himself up with the weak and the most vulnerable? I refer to Deuteronomy right at the start of this session, where in chapter 10, this is what was said, verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and the awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. It's the next verse which is really interesting. So there we've got clearly God lining himself up with the disadvantaged, the vulnerable. The very next verse, 19 of that chapter, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. See, God's instructions to us is to behave like him, to be like him. We're made in his image. Therefore, then we are meant to be what we're made to be. And that is to defend the vulnerable, to treat the refugee well, to support the immigrant, to fight on the behalf of the disadvantaged. See, we've got a biblical mandate to get involved. And this is really important, because when we're talking about money, it isn't just about making a heap load of money so that we can go out and buy latest trends, style, fashion, bigger houses and all that lot. But the reason why I believe in prosperity for purpose is that God wants to prosper us so it can spill over to the blessing of other people around. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see, we've got some very specific instructions there, to learn, to seek, to correct, to bring, to plead. It's all very deliberate and intentional. It's how God is wanting us to live. It's not a passive response. It's more than just praying about something. I really should get over this, and it's a story I often share, is that I once broke down in a car coming out of a Christian conference, and the clutch had gone in the car and were just pushed over onto the side. And then my girlfriend became my fiance, and now my wife. She was in another vehicle driving down the road, being driven by someone else, and Belinda looked out of the car window and saw that we were broken down on the side of the road. And she said, "Oh, look, there's my boyfriend broken down. We must do something. Oh, we can't stop right now, but we will pray about it." Thanks a lot. All right. Sometimes, actually, we are the solution or the answer to the prayer. And actually, to be praying about issues of injustice, to be praying about issues of poverty, to be praying about issues where there is degradation, where there is poverty in the world in which we're living, or even in other places of the world, actually, we could well be the solution to the prayer when we pray to God. Biblical mandate to get involved. Micah 6, verse 8. Familiar, he has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. Ever want to know what God wants of you? What does God want of me? Okay, well, here it is. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, there's about acting in a way that brings justice. When we talk about justice, we're not just about fighting exploitation. It isn't about just getting the bad guys down. It's also about lifting those who are in a hole, lifting them up. That's what justice is looking at. It's also about an attitude that reflects his unconditional grace and mercy. And this certainly came out in one of the questions, is that as we are generous towards others in our giving, it is just a reflection of God's generosity towards us. Act in a way that reflects him. Why? Because it wasn't that long ago, it says in Deuteronomy, that we were like foreigners in Egypt. Okay, we were like that. We were outside. We were aliens. We were, into the New Testament, we were Gentiles. We were not part of this. And yet God has brought us into his family. God has accepted us. We're no longer foreigners. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer outside. But by the outrageous generosity of the grace of God, we were once in one kingdom. We've been transferred out of that kingdom into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. We were like the foreigners, but his generous grace into our life has now stretched us and brought us across. So therefore, as a result of that, treat the foreigners like you were once and demonstrate grace and mercy towards them. See, the outworking of our faith will be seen in the way that overflow with kindness towards others. It's an outworking of faith, outworking of understanding. It's actually an outworking of an understanding of God's grace in our own life that compels us to respond. It's the natural outworking of knowing his grace and his favor. Now, we might say they don't deserve it. Neither do we. We might say they don't deserve any support. Well, actually, neither did we. They should be sent packing. Well, so should we. This is where the gospel comes in. See, James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have any works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. See, a life poured out towards others is an inevitable sign of real, authentic gospel faith. Authenticity, genuineness expressed in generosity. See, people have many objections to getting involved. There's an individualistic viewpoint, okay? It's not my problem. I look after myself. I look after my own. It's not my fault. Some people might have a little bit more of a political leaning towards a conservative set of values. It's their bad decision that they've made. It's about family breakdown. It's about moral deterioration. Basically, it is their fault. More of a liberal theorist would say it's the system's fault, or social causes beyond their control. It's the government's fault. It's education's fault. Basically, it's everyone else's fault but theirs. So, but the biblical viewpoint actually covers all of these. The Bible has a lot to say about oppression, low wages, excess interest on loans, the exploitation of the poor. Bible, God really doesn't like exploitation of the disadvantaged. It also has a lot to say about moral failure, lack of self-discipline. It also has a lot to say about people who are caught up in situations and circumstances that are outside of their control but locks them up into poverty, like famine and disablement injury. But the Bible is also really clear that to do nothing is not an option, regardless of whose blame or fault it is. The statistics show that inner cities have higher rates of illiteracy than urban, non-inner cities. Whose fault is that? Is it the parents for bad parenting? Is it the schools for bad schooling? Is it the government for systematic failure over the generations? Is it bad decisions that have been made? Whoever is at fault, actually no one ever blames the child for getting born into that family, because it's not the child's fault. Don't blame the child. No one blames the kid for being born where they were. I have two children. My two teenagers have a better chance to flourish in life because they were born into a family like mine. These kids have a less of an opportunity because they weren't born into my family. Galatians 6 says this, verse 10. Do good to all people, especially the family of faith. Especially the family of faith. Okay, right, good. Especially the family of faith. But the especially the family of faith is the excess bit. The bit at the front end of that sentence is do good to all people. Don't miss out on that bit. Surely you don't mean all people. Yep. Can you define that a little bit, okay? Well, basically what I'm saying is sometimes it's people not like you. I think we did a video, I'm looking at Brian, I think you probably remember this, you might have been on it, that we did a video a few years ago, 10 years ago, at the church, for videos for People Like Us, it was called. It's actually the wrong title. It should have been for People Not Like Us, because the church ought to be an environment where people are not like us, coming into an understanding of the grace and generosity of God, overspilling from us. People who might not even like or even approve of. People with different lifestyles. People who have different values and different positions in society. A responsibility to do good to all people. See, Jesus gave this command. Someone came along one day to try to trick him and said, hey, what do we need to do? And he said, what is the greatest? You know, what you need to do is actually love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this clever man tried to say, okay, you just define to us, who do you mean by your neighbor? So Jesus told the story. He said there was one day a man walking down the road, and as he was walking down the road, he was beaten up, and along came the roadside. A couple of people who actually should have intervened and got involved, they didn't intervene, but then the Samaritan came along, who would have been hated, who you would not have liked, got involved, paid out of his generosity, looked after the welfare of the man, took him into the local inn, and he would square up and settle up on the way back. That was the story of the Good Samaritan. He asked the man asking the question, okay, you tell me, who is the neighbor? And the man had to concede that it was the man who had shown the kindness. And Jesus said, okay, go and do the same. So regardless of race or color or politics or class of faith, love them like you would love yourself. Go and do likewise. But that is going to come with a cost. See, the responsibility that we have in terms of the money and the possessions and the resources that we have is to look in such a way that distributes those resources to the advantage of other people. It's in his will. That's my money. It's been hard earned or hard inherited. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns the whole cake, not just a bit of it. Lacking generosity, therefore, isn't just about stinginess. It is actually injustice. It's not ours to keep. It's his. So we get involved because he has asked us to get involved to redistribute his wealth in a way that benefits others. The overflow of grace produces generosity. Failure to be generous is a failure to understand grace. It's a failure to understand that we're just stewards of his resources given to us to redistribute in line with his will. So it's in accordance with, we reflect his heart and his character. And it also, ultimately, he receives the glory. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works on a Channel 4 documentary as they follow around and see what you do." You know, say, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Spilling over in generosity towards others actually builds a platform to be presenting the gospel. Getting involved in other people's lives, redistributing wealth so the disadvantaged benefit is not weakening our position with the gospel. Getting involved in seeking justice ultimately points people towards the gospel. In essence, it is as much a part of the gospel as is preaching the gospel on a Sunday or down in the town centre. See, it's not a departure from the gospel. It's all a part of it, and it all ultimately points towards him. A well-spoken about passage in recent months and years is Jeremiah 29, where here's a situation where the people have been ripped out of the homeland, taken off, carted away, seen family members die, taken into exile into Babylon, and God said, this is now how I want you to behave in your new environment. Okay, you sort of thought, okay, what is God going to say? Treat them badly. Do nothing that they want you to do. This is what God says, okay? Seek the welfare of the city. The place in which I have placed you into, seek their welfare. Build your houses, plant your gardens, have your families, look for grandchildren, yeah, look for longevity, look to be a part of community and society, and then seek their welfare of the city. Live in such a way. Actually, there's a promise that is attached to that. It says, seek their welfare so that you secure your own welfare. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. So that you receive. Actually, it's a part of God's promise. You're not going to outgive God. But that sense of, it isn't just about prosperity. Again, it's about trusting in God. Because there's a number of issues. Because people have to make decisions to bed into a community they might not want to be a part of. It might not be advantageous for me and my family. It might not be good for me and my career. But actually, there's a sense that God says, if you put me first and if you seek the prosperity of the town in where you are living, the place where I've called you and placed you, if you seek the welfare of that city, hey, I'm good for my check. You are not going to miss out as a result. You can trust me for your family. You can trust me for your careers. You can trust me for the opportunities. You are not going to be missing out. It said, seek the welfare, it said, seek the peace, seek the shalom, look to bring restoration, reconciliation. Another aspect of bringing the shalom or welfare of the city is economic prosperity. Part of the gospel is about seeing prosperity within the community in which we live in. Ultimately, we want to point people towards Jesus because he is the Prince of Peace, the one who can bring ultimate peace. But by being involved in building community, we start to demonstrate something of the good news of the gospel, which is good news to the poor, good news to the sick, good news to the broken, good news to those who are in captivity. So by seriously asking these big questions, we start to demonstrate something of the gospel. How do we bring this community so much more that we see economic development? That's a question I think we as churches need to be asking. We as individuals, we as business people. If you're running a business, how do I play my part in seeking the welfare of the community? How do I bring benefits to the employees? How do I get a reputation for being the best employer in this town? How can we generate strong community where human beings flourish? How can we weave ourselves into broken fabric of society and help to repair community? How can we spend our money to the greater benefit of the disadvantaged? See, traditionally, church get involved and happily get involved and rightly get involved in some of meeting the needs or bringing relief. It is good news for those who are in captivity and good news for the poor. But I believe that the church and we as individuals and we as business people and we who have got an ability to generate income and generate finances, and some of you might have an amazing ability to generate income and finances, is what can we do that not just to bring relief but also to bring regeneration and development, to provide gateways for people out of their current life. We sat down recently with the MP of Eastbourne and we asked him this question. As a church, what can we do to bring regeneration and prosperity to this town? I'm not sure whether any church has ever sat down and asked him that question. But it was a very interesting answer he gave. Paraphrase, he said this: don't just come with your soup kitchens, but come with your jobs as well. So don't just come and bring your relief. Behind that, he said, look, if you just provide your soup kitchens and your homeless shelters and stuff like that, he said, all that will succeed in doing is bringing every homeless person to come live in Eastbourne. He said, what I need is some long-term solutions that is going to lift up. Now, it doesn't mean we negate our responsibility. You know, Jesus said, why didn't you visit me in prison? Why didn't you feed me when I was hungry? But there is also this sense of the regeneration. The gospel must be about regeneration as well. See, the gospel doesn't leave me sitting in my sin. And I don't think the gospel ought to leave me sitting in my circumstances as well, but to be providing a gateway out, because the good news of the gospel. John Cadbury. Many people have probably been inspired by John Cadbury in one way or another. He's a businessman who set up a venture with the specific intention of improving living conditions in the 19th century. He saw the effects of alcohol. He wanted to see a radical alternative to alcohol. And so he thought selling cocoa and hot chocolate was a much better alternative. And the whole Cadbury chocolate thing was created. As a result, working conditions improved, wages improved, housing improved, other reforms were introduced, boys stopped climbing up chimneys as a result. But how do we respond? You see, we have an example like John Cadbury, but how do we respond in the 21st century? Because chocolate's been done. How about establishing jobs that benefit the disadvantaged, like single parents? How about looking for the benefit of people who are disabled, or for immigrants, or for those who are marginalized within community, and encourage them to work into a work environment? How do we improve people's lives? What about setting up training programs, apprenticeships, so that people can learn skills alongside life skills in a supportive environment? How do we play a part in blessing others? And when we start to finance this, you know, there's no question that that is going to cost. We have an amazing message. We have an amazing gospel, an amazing Savior. And to be part of his plans and purposes is amazing. This is what I want to propose. That I believe that God wants to prosper us. Not so that we personally benefit, so that others will get the overspill of our generosity and will point people towards him. So those who are in disadvantage will find advantage as a result. What does that mean? If you run a business, be the best employer. We have a number of single mums that get together. Do you know what they said? Hey, with all the changes that are coming up in law and benefits and everything that's going on, hey, it's just so difficult. We want to work. Actually, there's one lady who said, you know, I want to work. I want to set an example to my children. But the terms and the conditions of how I work and the inflexibility of employers doesn't allow me to go out and work. Wouldn't it be amazing that the church got a reputation for looking at the disadvantaged and looking after them? Individuals, I say the church, with a church, individuals within community or churches themselves. If we are gifted with the ability to generate wealth, generate as much as you can and then be as generous as possible. See, it's about getting involved. I don't mind praying for any member of my church, and I do say it on occasions, for God to prosper you so that you can prosper others. See, I don't believe God wants to raise just my standard of living, but he wants to raise my standard of generosity so that we can all live beyond the tithe. Just as I come into land, let me just tell you some stories. Some of these individuals you might have heard of. William C. Colgate, born in 1783. He arrived in America at the age of 12. By the age of 16, William left home carrying his meagre possessions. He met an old canal boat captain, and he told the old man how his father was too poor to support him anymore, and that the only trade he was familiar with was that of making soap and candles. Kneeling down, the old man prayed for the boy, and then told him that someone would become the leading soap maker in New York, and it might as well be him. He urged William to give his heart to Jesus. He instructed the young man on how to make good quality soap and be honest. He said that if he did that, he would become a prosperous and rich man. William Colgate went into the city, joined a church. He became employed in a business and soon became a partner, and later the sole owner of that business. Tithing on the very first dollar he made, William continued to give to the Lord. He instructed his bookmaker to open a separate account with the Lord's money, and as the business prospered and grew, he soon began to tithe 20%, 30%, 50%, and finally 100% of his income to the Lord. He gave millions to his work around the world. Andrew Carnegie, born in Scotland, son of a weaver, 1835. In a city that was a centre of the linen industry. But after the Industrial Revolution took place, the steam-powered looms put thousands of craftspeople out of work, caused great uncertainty, and families had to look to resettle and move. Fearing future economic survival, the family borrowed enough money to travel to North America. They took up residence in Pittsburgh. Andrew's father found work in a cotton factory, and Andrew became a bobbin boy at the rate of $1.20 per week. From that job, he went on to become a messenger boy in the local telegraph office. Later began working in Pennsylvania Railroad as a private secretary, personal telegrapher for a salary of $35 a month. He once said, "I couldn't imagine what I could ever do with so much money." Excelling in his responsibilities, he soon became the superintendent of the Pittsburgh Division. During the Civil War, he helped to supervise military transportation for the North. After the war, he worked for the Keystone Bridge Company, replacing wooden bridges and bridges built with iron. He began earning an income of $50,000. Over the years, he worked to convert iron to steel using his own personal money, borrowing additional funds with new steel plants in Pittsburgh. His motto was, "Watch costs and the profits will take care of themselves." By 1900, his plant produced more steel than all the plants in Great Britain. Financier J.P. Morgan sought to take over the company, and he did so at the cost of $480 million, making Andrew Carnegie now, at that time, the richest man in the world. He went on to write a book, and he said this: "The poor enjoy what the rich could not before afford. What were the luxuries have become necessities. The labourer has now more comforts than the farmer had generations ago. The farmer has more luxuries than the landlord had, and is more richly clad and better housed. The landlord has books and pictures rarer and appointments more artistic than the king could then obtain." It's about the spilling over and the blessing and the benefit. After spending a lifetime accumulating wealth and fortune, his later years were spent in giving it away to institutions of education, foundations, libraries, churches, and culture. By the time of his death, he had donated approximately $350 million to various causes. He said this: "The man who dies rich dies disgraced. He uses money to help others to help themselves." Jiang Mind. Jiang Mind was born in a mountain village in 1946. Jiang Mind searched for God and found the Christian faith. In 1984, he began to produce a food for child nutrition called Future. His annual production reached 8,000 tons of rice noodles. Although a wealthy man, he chooses a simple lifestyle, living in an ordinary house. He states, "My money comes from God. It was given to me by God for his safeguarding. Hence, I cannot spend it recklessly, but ought to help those in need. As long as I have enough to eat and for my own needs, it is sufficient. Yet when it came to meeting the many needs of those in poverty, Jiang Mind is very generous. Since 1985, he has given more than £1.69 million to charity." Jiang says this: "With my work, I want to genuinely represent the Christian spirit of love to all my neighbours." And the final story. Robert Letourneau, born in 1888. He dropped out of school at the age of 14 and went to work shoveling sand and dirt in an ironwork factory in Portland, Oregon. Working around men in the world, his heart became hardened towards God. Just before Christmas in 1904, the city of Portland held a gospel crusade, and Letourneau decided to attend. After singing hymns and listening to talks, he didn't feel any conviction leading to a quick response. That concerned him so much that he knew he needed to pray for salvation. And after doing so, he became aware of God's presence in his life. Letourneau was a designer and a builder of earth-moving equipment. He pioneered the welding of various metals, built huge mobile offshore drilling platforms, and brought new technology to the earth-moving and material handling industry. During his lifetime, his company designed and built some of the world's most massive machinery, including bridge-building equipment, drilling rigs, missile launchers, earth movers. He was an internationally recognized industrialist. In his manufacturing plants, he employed 3 full-time chaplains. He traveled the world sharing the gospel with other business people. He established missionary ministries in Liberia, West Africa, Peru, other South American countries. He and his wife founded a university. He took no credit for personal success and wealth, but always gave credit to God, saying, "I'm just a mechanic that God has blessed." For most of his successful life, he lived on 10% of his income and gave 90% to the Christian work. "The question," he said, "is not how much of money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep for myself." So I'm not sure if I've answered the question of how much money should we have. Is it wrong to have money? Hopefully I've moved on in the thought that actually maybe the money and the resources that God has given, we're just stewards of it, and we just to pass it out. Can we pray together? Father, we're going to hear loads of stuff in these few days. Some of it is going to be personal to us. Some of it is challenging. Some of it is going to correct our life. Some of it is going to provoke us into greater relationship with you. And some of it is going to change some of our habits and practices. And actually, that's great that we've taken these few days just to allow that to happen. And Lord, I pray that if there's been anything in terms of anything that has been said today, which stirs and triggers a response, I pray that, Lord, we will overspill with generosity. Whether we have the ability to make extra 20 quid, I pray that we'll spill over with that 20 quid. If there's people in this room that you are enabling and gifting and giving a talent to make huge amounts of money, I pray for the very same heart to overspill with outrageous generosity. Lord, it is challenging. How we handle money, what we take for ourselves, what we spend on ourselves. Lord, I don't want any of us to be kind of under any sense of guilt. But Lord, I do want to be provoked myself, along with my brothers here, to say, God, we want to be in a place where we genuinely say, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And all that we have ultimately belongs to you. And it's not a question of how much of the cake you get, but how much of the cake we keep for ourselves. So Father, I pray that in however big or small way, that actually we'll have a heart and an attitude to respond to those who are disadvantaged, to those who are not like us, to those around us who need to have something of the taste of the gospel in their life. And I pray, oh God, that through our actions and through our efforts, that ultimately it will point people towards you and they will praise our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray for great prosperity. Lord, I want to pray for your economic success unto people here. I want to pray for people who run businesses. Lord God, I pray that as they adopt good, solid, biblical foundations, you will bless them. And as they make decisions to put you to the test, you will say, hey, you can't outgive me. So Lord, I pray for outrageous successes in businesses. I pray for individuals to, if they come into some means of money, will remember some aspects of what has been said today and actually will be playing our part in reflecting the heart and the character and the nature of God. Father, your heart is for justice. Your heart is for the poor. Your heart is for the disadvantaged. And Lord, I pray that in some way we will be able to reflect that and give as an understanding of your grace towards us. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.